Good afternoon. Please turn again to the Word of God, this time to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, while you're turning there, I want to thank you for having us. We've enjoyed being here and looking forward to being with you, Lord willing, tomorrow as well. We're grateful to those who've come from other nearby gatherings of believers, and we're grateful to our God for the good that comes from preaching His Word, and any good that comes from Him, certainly He deserves the glory for all of it. In any case, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So down farther, please. He says, "And if Christ be not risen," in verse 14, "then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now, in speaking about the theme of criticisms of Christianity, I probably don't need to tell you that the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly attacked today, and there are many people that disbelieve it. Now, certain skeptical philosophers of a few hundred years back in the so-called Age of Reason, or the Enlightenment era, as they like to think of themselves, they used to say things like, you know, well, we've never seen anyone rise again from the dead, and this is just a preposterous idea. How could anyone possibly believe that someone rose again from the dead? Well, I'll join them in saying that I've never personally seen anyone rise again from the dead. And in fact, the Bible would say that people rising again from the dead is a fairly uncommon occurrence. We know it happened during the ministry of Elijah, almost 1,000 years, more than 800 years before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it happened again in the time of Elisha. We know it happened after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that some of the saints who were in the tombs came out and made themselves known in Jerusalem. We know even that in the Lord Jesus' ministry, He raised again from the dead a dead girl in Mark chapter 5. He also won Jairus' daughter, I guess, if you want to put a title on her. He also raised back to life the son of the widow of Nain. And most famously, John chapter 11, He resuscitated His friend Lazarus, and that's where we have the great title of the Lord Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life." But given all the other miracles and signs and things that were done by the Lord, it's remarkable that in all the Bible, those are the only occurrences, and then in the book of Acts, I guess there were a couple there too, if you think about Dorcas and so forth. But the Bible doesn't present people rising again from the dead as a common occurrence. In fact, the Bible makes a distinction between all the other people that were resuscitated, I'll use that word, from the dead, with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Bible makes it clear that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is something unique. Colossians 1 will call him the firstborn from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that he was the first person to have come back to life who had been dead. I've just named a number of people that, chronologically speaking, preceded the Lord in being raised by the power of God from the dead, resuscitated. But you know, all of those people died again. Whether it's the widow of Nain's son, or Jairus' daughter, or even Lazarus, they're not walking around Waynesboro today, are they? Or even Judea, or any other place on this earth. The Lord resuscitated them, it's true, but eventually they died again in God's own will and time. But the difference with the Lord Jesus Christ is, when the Lord Jesus laid down his life, he said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again, this commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus' resurrection is presented in the New Testament as a unique event. This is the first time now someone has risen again from the dead, never to die anymore. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 15, we've just read it, says, now has Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. They had a wonderful holiday in Israel called First Fruits. They still celebrate it. And they would bring the first sheaves, a little token of the first of their produce from that particular harvest, and wave it before the Lord and offer it to the Lord, saying the best and the first of what they got was from the Lord because the Lord provided for them. The nice thing about that Feast of First Fruits was it was saying there's a whole lot greater harvest to come. There's much more where this came from. And that's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus did. He rose again from the dead, never to die anymore. And he's going to extend that resurrection to multitudes of people, to those who are, in 1 Corinthians 15 language, in Christ. There's going to be a tremendous resurrection. Now, this is the follow-up to what we were just thinking about in the last message. People wonder and postulate and argue and sometimes get mad at God about the suffering and evil in the world, but the answer to the suffering and the evil of the world ultimately is the resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus, who, as I said in that last message, suffered so many things, and it seemed like God didn't intervene, and it seemed like God didn't care, and it seemed like people were going to get away with it, the Lord Jesus, in 1 Peter 2 language, committed himself to him that judges righteously. He said, I'm going to wait on my Father to make things right. Now, think about what happened there at the cross. The people stood there at the cross, even before he was hung on the cross, in those trials, they said, this man's a blasphemer. Was he a blasphemer? Well, for me to claim to be God, that would be blasphemy, because I'm not. I'm a human being. For you to do it would be blasphemy as well. All these New Agers that think they have God within, I'm sorry, they're committing the sin of blasphemy. For the Lord Jesus to say it, it wasn't blasphemy, it was the absolute truth. He was God, is God. Amen. And he wasn't a blasphemer. And then they said, you know, this is an insurrectionist, one who wants to forbid paying taxes to Caesar. That hurts any government, you know. He touched the tax system, look out. Al Capone broke a lot of laws, got away with it for a lot of years. Tax evasion? I don't think so. He went to the pen for that one. You're not a friend of Caesar's, they said, if you let the Lord Jesus go. Well, Pilate said, you do have to think about political expediency. If this man's a threat to the state, then yes, he must be executed. But I think Pilate had his doubts. The New Testament tells us he knew that for envy he was delivered up. But he went along with it anyway, because one doesn't want to sabotage one's career, even if it is an innocent man. And he tried to wash his hands of the whole thing, as if you could be rid of the Lord Jesus so easily. Well, the people stood around that cross and they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." They said, "Let God come and deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." If God really loves you, if you're really the beloved son, if you really have such a special relationship with God, let him come and rescue you. And the heavens didn't open, they stayed closed. Nothing seemed to happen there. The people crucified around the Lord Jesus said, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and save us." And they cursed him and they made fun of him and they cast all kinds of things in his teeth. And the Lord Jesus eventually said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And it seemed like it was over. Was that the last word on the subject? Was Jesus going to go down through history, remembered as a failure, remembered as a felon, remembered as a criminal, remembered as a failed religious leader, as a would-be messianic zealot? No. 3 days later, something amazing happened, something unparalleled. The Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, just as he said he would. "I have power to lay it down," said the Lord Jesus. "I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father." He had been telling the disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. But then I'm going to rise again from the dead." I tell you, the disciples weren't looking for it. On that first Easter morning, they were a scattered and disparate and disgruntled lot. The men at home barely able to pick up their heads, probably for disappointment. The women sadly taking out their spices and the embalming ointments to go out and anoint the dead body, as they thought it would be, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This great act of faithfulness on the part of the women. The women are really held up as excellent examples of loyalty, if nothing else, in the gospel account. Tremendous women, those. Now, as they came along to the tomb, the big question on their mind is not, "Do you think he's risen as he said?" The thing is, how are we going to move the stone? They're expecting the stone to be there. They're expecting the seal to be there. They're expecting the Roman bodyguard. They're wondering how they're going to get in to get to the body. They get there and the stone is rolled away and there's no body. They didn't understand it. A lot of them went away in confusion. Mary Magdalene stayed behind, according to John 20, and was there weeping. "I can't find him. I want to be as close to him as I can possibly get." And when the Lord Jesus came, she didn't recognize him. She supposed he was the gardener and said, "Sir, if you've carried him somewhere, tell me where he is and I'll take care of him. Just tell me where he is." What great faith and devotion on the part of that woman. But the Lord Jesus said, "Mary." And she recognized his voice. "My sheep hear my voice," said the Lord Jesus. There was a singular instance of it. She ran and threw herself at his feet and tried to cling to him and just hold on to him. And he said, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. This is only part of it. Yes, I've risen again from the dead. Yes, we've got to go and tell Peter and the other apostles. But I'm going to ascend to my Father. My victory is going to be complete." There was the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one. And as he appeared to two other disciples on the road, they weren't expecting Christ to rise again from the dead. Even after they heard the news of the empty tomb, they weren't ready to believe it. They had never seen anyone, any kind of thing like this. Anyone go through crucifixion and then come back to life? How could this be so? And they were sad as they walked around that road. And the Lord Jesus drew near and asked them, "What kind of conversation is this that you're having one to another and they're sad?" And they stopped and they looked at him astonished. And they said, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not the things that have happened?" And the Lord Jesus said, "What things?" They said, "Well, how that Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed, he had done many things and we had trusted, we had hoped, it would be him who would deliver Israel. But our leaders took him and delivered him up to be crucified. And now it's been the third day since that happened. And some women from our own company have come and told us that he's risen again from the dead. And we don't know what to believe." And the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, foolish." In other words, you're not using your heads. You're not remembering what I told you. "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Lord had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" You see, you can't properly understand the suffering until you look to the glory. Yes, Christ went through the suffering. Yes, he drank that bitter cup to its very dregs, but that wasn't the end of the story. The gospel doesn't stop at Calvary, as great as Calvary is. It goes on to the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" Well, who can hold back the glory from the Lord Jesus Christ? This resurrection was a great, unparalleled event never seen before in history, and there won't be an individual resurrection seen like that again on earth. The next time the world sees a resurrection like that, it's going to be on a massive scale when the Lord Jesus comes again to receive his own to himself. And when the Lord Jesus comes not only to take those who are dead and their bodies are in the tombs, but those that have death working in their members, even if they're still walking around breathing, the process is in their members. They're mortally wounded, whether they feel it or not. But when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, 1 Corinthians 15 describes it as a transformation made in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we'll be transformed into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John says in 1 John 3 that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, what a wonderful truth, the resurrection. Well, the resurrection says certain things to the world. I won't trouble you with what unbelievers say trying to explain the resurrection. It's fascinating that they can't really get around it. They got to come up with some explanation. Because even the unbelieving Jews, even in the Talmud, one of the oldest records of what they think happened to the Lord Jesus, you know what they say? In Toledot Yesu, one of their tractates in the Talmud, they say, well, the body of Jesus was stolen. Now, where have you heard that before? Yeah, the Gospel of Matthew said that that was a cover story put out so that people wouldn't believe in the resurrection. Because after all, if the body of the Lord Jesus was really stolen, I'll tell you what would have happened. First thing would have happened, those Roman guards that were posted at that rock would have been beheaded. And instead, they showed up in some of the taverns or bars around town, I'm sure, with a little extra silver in their pockets, and they were pretty tight-lipped about what happened. And then, if somebody had actually broken the Roman seal on the stone, I dare say the Roman special forces would have been all over the countryside looking for the people that had stolen the body, because that would be a great affront to their authority and their power. You can't just let people go around terrorizing Roman soldiers and breaking Roman seals with impunity. Well, there was no effort to go out and find any cadaver thieves of that day. And you know, if anyone wanted to put a stop to Christianity in the first century, all they had to do was produce the body, and there would have been an end to it. But they didn't produce the body, and they've never been able to find the Lord Jesus' remains, nor even verify with absolute certainty which one of the possible candidates is his tomb, if any of them are. Maybe another one they haven't found, who knows. Problem is, there's no body in the tomb to identify it. But they feel they got to come up with all kinds of preposterous excuses. And frankly, as Norman Geisler put it in the title of one of his books, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist," I would paraphrase it and say, I don't have enough faith to believe in these preposterous resurrection explanations that unbelievers put forth. I prefer what the Bible says, that it actually happened. Because what it does is it declares certain things to us. Now, if it isn't true, Paul makes it clear in this passage that we've read that our faith is in vain. There's nothing to Christianity. We ought to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live, eat and drink, and be merry, all that kind of thing. There's no point to living if Christ has not risen again from the dead, at least living any differently than other people. But in Romans 1, there's a very interesting description of the resurrection. Romans chapter 1. We'll read verse 3 for context sake. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Notice how he was declared to be the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He made so many statements linking himself with God, proclaiming himself to be God. And people said, you know, that's not true. God says it is true. The resurrection declares it to be true. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. If he were a blasphemer, God would not have raised him up from the dead. No, he's the Son of God, and he's been declared to be that by the resurrection from the dead. Now, what else does the resurrection declare? Well, it declares God's almighty power. And go back to Acts chapter 2 a moment. Now, you remember that before the Lord Jesus was crucified, there was a tremendous question of power. After all, when they came to arrest him, they came out as against a thief with swords and staves. And the Lord Jesus went peaceably. They didn't need any of their weapons, but they wanted a show of force. Here was this great mob come out to arrest the Lord Jesus, to intimidate him with their power. And when they came to him, in John 18 we read, that the Lord Jesus said, whom seek ye? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And when he said, literally, he said, I am, they fell away backward. I believe that was compulsorily bowing the knee, just as one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess in the entire universe of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Everyone's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then they brought him before Pilate, and there were the centurions, and there was the whole band of soldiers, a show of power. That's how Rome maintained their control. The Pax Romana was built upon the backs of the Roman legions. This great peace they had achieved through the world and the civilization they had spread had been precursored, forerunners, as you were, by the Roman army. And here were all these accoutrements and symbols of power, all these soldiers around with their weapons, and the Lord Jesus stood in their midst meekly. And they came and they blindfolded him and they beat him. And they said, prophesy, who hit you? And they mocked him and bowed the knee to him in joking manner. And finally they put him before Pilate. And Pilate said, are you a king? Well, let's talk about the power you have and the forces you have. Beware how you speak to me, Jesus, because I have power to release you. And I have power to crucify you. And the Lord Jesus said, you would have no power except it were given you from above. They didn't know about power. The Lord Jesus said he could have called on more than 12 legions of angels, more than enough, I tell you, not only to wipe out Rome, but every living thing on this planet. He didn't call on them. He didn't come down from the cross. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power, in Hebrews 1 language, didn't speak the word to judge the planet. Instead, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And people thought he was weak. They mistook meekness, strength under control, for weakness, an absence of power. And yet the resurrection has declared the very opposite. It declares the power of the Lord Jesus. For here in Acts chapter 2, Peter details it too. He says, him being, in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So there's your power in evidence. You think you did something there. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Look at verse 24. Because it was not possible that he should be holden, of it. For David speaketh concerning of him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And the Lord Jesus was raised again, because death couldn't possibly hold him. He was loosed from it. It was a declaration of his power that the Lord Jesus can rise again from the dead, that there's no power on earth that can hold him. The power of the Roman soldiers couldn't do it. The seal of the Roman Empire couldn't do it. The combined might of Caesar couldn't do it. Even that process of death that man has never been able to evade or cheat, that could not hold the Lord Jesus. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. That's not a mere academic point, because the kind of power the Lord Jesus wields, he wields on our behalf. You know what else the resurrection proclaims? It proclaims that this is just the beginning. I said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the first fruits. He says, first Christ, and then they that are Christ, at his coming. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes, there's going to be a little song that is sung by his people. It's a tremendous song. Back there in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll look there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now here's a little song, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many people have stood by the graves of a Christian loved one, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a spouse, perhaps, maybe a child? And you've stood by that tomb, and it's almost as if death is laughing at you. You've been separated from your loved one. They've been taken from you. They're no longer with you. But you know something? This song resounds in the Christian's ear. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because we're actually going to see the graves open up, and we're going to see our loved ones raised, incorruptible, their body, soul, and spirit transformed to live in heaven for all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the power that that must entail. Now, it takes power to open a grave, some graves more than others. Whether it's people that have been buried in the earth under approximately 6 feet of dirt, or whether it's some of these elaborate mausoleums and tombs that have been built. You couldn't just go in and do it with your bare hands. But even if you could open a grave, then to pull someone's mortal remains out of the tomb, it wouldn't do you much good to open the tomb, would it? Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, they say. Here are bodies that deteriorate as soon as we give up the ghost. That process works in us, and our bodies break down, and eventually there's only bones, and then the bones eventually crumble to dust. Or how about those people like those killed in the World Trade Towers, some of them incinerated to the point where we've never found any of their remains. And yet if there were believers, and there were believers among those killed on that day, I know there's a brother in our meeting, David Swaim, and one of his sisters worked in the World Trade Center. She wasn't there when the planes hit. She was late for work, from what I understand, the first time ever on that day. And before that happened, she had led a number of her co-workers to Christ. She had a Bible study with some of the ladies in her office. and those ladies didn't make it out. For several months after 9/11, all she did was go to funerals. But some of those people are with the Lord. So we can't find their bodies. We can't find their remains. And you know, if enough years go by, it doesn't matter who they are, even if you know where the tomb is, it'd be hard to find their remains. And even if you could find the remains, they aren't fit to be in any kind of shape to be around, are they? But the Lord Jesus not only opens the tombs, He brings forth the bodies and He transforms them. So much so that Job would say, "Yet in my flesh I'll see God. I'm going to see Him in my body." God, the great Creator, isn't going to be defeated in anything. He's not going to be defeated and have to lose our bodies and cede them to the devil and say, "Well, I'll take the souls and the spirits. You can have the bodies." No, He'll raise up the bodies, so complete is His triumph. He'll unite them with the soul and the spirit. He'll transform them. And they're going to look far differently than when we've seen them last. You're going to look far differently than as I'm seeing you now. I'm going to look far differently. You say, "Praise the Lord." I say, "Amen." All because of the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ. All because of the resurrection which shows His power. What a wonderful Savior. Well, you don't have to wait for the future to experience the resurrection. It's not just an eschatological event, something to do with prophecy and the coming again of the Lord. Happily, that's the culmination of the resurrection. But you know, we can experience the resurrection right now in two ways chiefly. Paul would say in Philippians 3, "that I may know Him," verse 10, "and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death." What does he mean? Well, Ephesians tells us that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power spiritually that raises us up from being dead in trespasses and sins and seats us, even now, in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Right now in God's sight, you're already there. You're seated in heaven, so sure is your salvation, no doubt in God's mind. And what was going to sustain Paul to enter into the fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, to suffer some of what Christ suffered in a world that hates Christ, to suffer persecution, to go through hardship? It was the power of the resurrection that would sustain him. Well, but how else? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us that the Lord Jesus arose up on high, having led captivity captive. He takes quotations from the book of Judges and the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, and also Judges, I think it's chapter 5, it may be 6. And he combines them and changes the wording a little bit. He says that he has arisen up on high and led captivity captive and given gifts to men. Now, usually when someone's victorious, especially in the ancient world in the battle, it was before they had thought up the Marshall Plan. In the ancient world, you destroyed your enemies and then you left them that way. You didn't destroy them and go in with an aid package and rebuild them. But I realize there were certain foreign policy reasons why that's changed in the modern world. But the Lord Jesus, when He destroyed His enemy, when He defeated death, He arose up on high and He gave gifts unto men. These gifts have been given to the church, and they're still in operation today. They're working for the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's the fruit of His resurrection. The gifts working in the church to bring about this great work of making us more like the Lord Jesus and of preparing us for the day when He comes back again for ourselves. So there's a lot of implications to this resurrection. And you'll forgive me, but I really need to rest my voice, and I think you've listened to me enough. You've done a yeoman's job today. I trust these thoughts will be an encouragement as you consider our Lord. He's so maligned in this world. He's so despised and rejected. As the hymn writer put it, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. I'm happy to say the hymn writer goes on saying, but soon He'll come in glory, the day is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. We say, Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give Thee praise that he's alive today, that there's a man in the glory, that the resurrection proclaims his deity, vindicates him, and proclaims his power and his eventual victory. We're thankful that he's coming again to make good in all the tremendous promises he's made. We thank thee that he's going to come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. We're thankful that our loved ones aren't lost, Father, if they know Christ. They're with him. And Father, soon we'll be with him too. We look forward to that. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.